All right. Good to be here this morning, folks. Good to have everybody. We're going to pick up today with our second lesson in the series on the three lives of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be a ear-catching type of title. The three lives of the Son of Man. Father, I pray this morning, Lord, that you give me the gift of teaching now. Our Heavenly Father, not to teach as men teach, but our Heavenly Father, as you would speak and have us hear your word. Open our hearts to receive the truth. Let us look beyond the temporal and into the eternal. Let us receive our Heavenly Father instruction from an almighty, all-wise God. And do not listen to the pratings and rattlings of men. We pray this in Jesus' name, and for his sake we ask it. Amen. All right. Now, if you'll go back to the Gospel of John, chapter number 1 with me this morning, please. John 1. And we'll remember what the apostle said, because we want to let the Bible speak for itself. In John chapter number 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And in verse number 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, by reading those two scriptures, verse 1:1, John 1:1, John 1:14, on the surface of it, did it tell you that the Word is eternal? Did it tell you the Word was God? And did it tell you that the Word became flesh? In other words, was incarnate in flesh. Yes, it did. That's what it said on the surface of it. There's no apocalyptic, esoteric meaning. Not apocalyptic, but apocryphal. An apocryphal, esoteric, hidden meaning. Just take it on the surface of it. What it says is that the Word of God became flesh. Now, I want you to notice something here, and the only reason I'm going to say this is to make you think, okay? In the beginning was the Son. The Son was with God, and the Son was God. Is that what it says? Is that what it said? That's not what it said. I interjected that. All right. Now, the reason I said that is because I do not deny the eternal sonship of Christ. But I want you to understand, when the Bible talks about Him being begotten, we want to look at it in the context. I believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. I believe from everlasting to everlasting He's God. But I don't take at face value for a heartbeat what people just... Let me say this, okay? 99% of what you hear, someone else heard and simply passing it along, okay? That's it. That's all you're getting. You're getting what someone else heard. They're passing it along. Very few people bother to check things out for themselves and go into the depth of it and find out, what does this mean? What did this really say? What really happened? What's going on? And that's the purpose of this study. I want it to be open. I want it to be here for you. I want you to think. I want to force you to think. I want to make you think. And I believe by doing so that we can learn. Now, John 1:1 says, the Word was with God, the Word was God. We believe God is from everlasting to everlasting, therefore we believe God is eternal. You either believe in the eternity of God or the eternity of matter. If you believe in the eternity of matter, you need to have your head checked. Yeah, exactly, you do. If you believe in the eternity of matter, then you need to have your head checked. But if you believe in the eternity of God, if He's not God, if He's God, He has to be eternal. He has no origin and no creator and so forth. All right. So in Matthew chapter number 11, verse 27, it says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, of course, that's obvious, therefore, then, that all the Old Testament saints only had a limited understanding of the Father. And notice that term, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. Let's look at something for just a second this morning. In the Old Testament, the word Jehovah shows up over 6,800 times. In other words, the name of God. Jehovah, Yehoah, Jehovah. The term Elohim shows up over 2,600 times in the Old Testament. But the term Father only shows up about 13 times or so in the Old Testament. And it's used in a sense that's not necessarily New Testament sense. The Old Testament terminology for Father is essentially the sense that God is a father of Israel, in the sense that Israel is in a covenant relationship with the Lord. You see, the term God as the Father it comes into its full meaning in the New Testament. For example, the prayer, the model prayer. He said, when you pray, pray thusly, Our which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. All right. He's referred to as our Father. All right. And God is referred to as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A number of times, the Old Testament scripture that refers to that is quoted in the New Testament. And it's dealing with the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. Now, I was taught in Bible school that Jesus Christ was begotten in eternity, that there was a day when God the Father begat God the Son. And the man who taught that with a straight face, as if that's orthodox theology in a fundamental Baptist Bible college. That's what he taught. And that's the answer that I had to give on the test when I took the exam, that Jesus Christ was begotten in eternity past. This day have I begotten thee. There's something about that didn't ring clear to me at the time. Something about it bothered me at the time. And I thought to myself, now, if there was a day when Jesus Christ began, then that would make him inferior to the Father. And the Bible says in Philippians 2, by the apostles' writing, saying that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The fatherhood of God and the sonship of the Son comes into its true meaning in time. In plainer words, 2,000 years ago, in time. And we'll deal with that in a few minutes. But I want to throw some things out to you. And the reason I do that is just to make you begin to think about what we're talking about here. Now, the Bible says in the book of Exodus, chapter number 24 and verse number 10, it says this. It says that the elders of Israel, turn over there and read it with me. Exodus 24, verse 10. Exodus chapter number 24 and verse 10. The scripture says in verse 9, then went up Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, so forth and so on. The scripture says that they saw the God of Israel. Now in John chapter number 6 and verse number 46, the New Testament says this, no man, not that any man, hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking himself first person, saying, I've seen him, you haven't. But now, when it says that they saw God, they did see God. But what they saw was a manifestation of God. In plainer words, they did not see the essence of God the Father. What they saw was God making himself visibly known to humanity, so that you could see. In his essence, God is an invisible being. God is invisible. He's a spirit being. He cannot be seen with a natural eye. Therefore, if you see God, God has to make himself seeable to you. See what I mean? You must be able to view him as he makes himself known to mankind. So when the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of Matthew that no man knows the Father but the Son, no man knows the Son but the Father, he's saying that I can see him in his essence. Yeah. I know who he is. Yeah. He knows who I am because he sees me in my essence. I don't have to make myself known to him. He knows me. He doesn't have to make himself known to me. I know him. Anywhere the Father is, I'm conscious of it. Anywhere I am, he's conscious of it. He does not have to make himself visible for me to see him. And I don't have to make myself visible for him to see me. That's what that means. It means more than that, but that's what it means on the surface of it. That God the Father can be seen by the Son, and God the Son can be seen by the Father. Remember this now. God's a spirit being. Being a spirit being as he is by nature, his essence. Therefore, you don't have a clue about his essence. As I've said to you before, you don't have a clue. All you have are types in the Bible of spirit. That's it. When someone passes on and leaves this world, and I've been there time and again in the very room when someone leaves this world, you don't see some mist float up. Forget this junk you read in these tabloids in the grocery stores and stuff. You don't see any mist float up, and you don't see any of this stuff because the spirit's invisible. But when the life force leaves that body, the body dies. You see that because the body is visible. So you therefore you see the physical. You see the physical consequences of death, but you do not see the spirit being leave the body. Now, if God has a reason to make that spirit visible, then He can. For an angel is an invisible spirit being, and yet men have seen angels. But it's only because they make themselves visible. They make themselves to where you can see them with a natural eye. Now, that of course brings on the simple fact that once you're born again, you have a spirit eye, and you have spiritual vision that you didn't have when you were unsaved. And God will allow you to see things in the spirit world that you didn't even know existed. But that gets into something else altogether. So God makes Himself manifested unto men in a way that they can see Him. So how did He do that? 2,000 years ago, He showed up in flesh.
Yeah.
They could see the flesh.
Right. Yeah.
They said, we've handled Him. We've seen Him. We've beheld His glory.
Right.
The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So they saw God manifest in flesh. And the Lord Jesus said this. He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father.
Right.
All right, you've seen the Father. So 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus was here, He manifested Himself where they could understand Him and where they could see Him. Was that the full manifestation of God? No. Was that the full revelation of God? No. Was that all that there is to know about God? No. Is there much more to know about God? Absolutely. For the Bible said, John says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know when we see Him, we shall see Him as He is. As He is. So that's referring to a state that He is presently in. So when the Bible says that they saw God, what they saw was a manifestation of God so they could understand Him and see that God would let Himself or make Himself known to men. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born 2,000 years ago, He was born begotten of God. Look at John chapter number 3. And verse number 16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. All right? Not only begotten God, like the perverts say. It says He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what we've got to deal with. We've got to deal with the beginning. Because the three lives of Jesus Christ are broken down into three simple categories. His life in eternity past, from eternity past, from everlasting, because He's the Word in the beginning of creation. He was there. He's the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is referred to in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, the angel of His presence. My name is in Him and is the Word. But 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem of Judea, He was born of a virgin. So the life that was eternal in the past had now stepped across from eternity into time. And He had made Himself vulnerable to time because He aged. He was 33 years old when He went to the cross and died. He made Himself vulnerable unto death because He did die. He made Himself vulnerable unto pain and suffering because He suffered. And Scripture talks about the fact that 2,000 years ago, a man was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So therefore, the life of a man who was not alive before that did come into life. And it was the merger of the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, into a human being 2,000 years ago, which is the incarnation. That's why we call it the incarnation, because God incarnated himself. Carne, Latin carne, means flesh. God, therefore, into flesh. God put himself into flesh 2,000 years ago. It was not God walking around in flesh. It was God becoming flesh. There's a difference. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ was not a shell that God resided in and used for 33 years and then just laid down and quit and that was it. That's what a liberal have you believe. Because a liberal have you believe that all that Jesus Christ was simply an inspired man with the Spirit of God inspiring him, came on him, and then left him. And they don't believe in the resurrection then, see. That's your liberal teaching. That's the kind of garbage that they teach in these Bible colleges out here. The young men don't know the difference. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born 2,000 years ago, a life came into existence at his birth that was not before. All right. God was not born 2,000 years ago. Mary is not the mother of God. God never has been born. The God-man was born. And it's a great mystery to understand that. And I'll be quite honest with you, I still don't understand the implications, all the implications involved in God becoming man. But he did. He's the God-man. Now, to the Jew, this is total blasphemy. This is utter blasphemy. It is absolutely, if you try to talk to a Jew about God becoming a man, he'll look at you and laugh in your face. Because he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord," the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter number 6, verse 4. God does not have a son like you're talking about. If you talk to a Muslim about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, God manifest in flesh, the incarnation, he'll laugh in your face. He'll say, "Allah does not have a son like you're talking about." The only people on the face of this earth that believe in the incarnation are born again believers. The way we believe it. The rest of them don't. Nor the religion believes that. Nobody else believes it. You must believe in a mysterious, miraculous, beyond explanation birth that took place 2,000 years ago. Now the details of it, was a virgin, was with a child. Gabriel said that the child's a son you're going to bear. So you're going to call him Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. So what happened to Mary was she realized that she had been handpicked of God. God chose her. Of all the maidens in Israel from the time of Genesis 3:15, she had been the one handpicked to bear the Messiah. And all, for a woman in Israel not to bear a child was a curse. She was called barren, and she therefore was in disfavor with God, and she could not bear the Messiah. It would be the greatest honor for a young woman in Israel to bear the Messiah, see, to be the mother of the Messiah. And here's Mary, who now is, without doubt, is going to be the mother of the Messiah. And, you can trace her genealogy in Matthew chapter number 1. She's a daughter of David and all of that, but that's a different study altogether. But she's going to bear the Messiah. So she's going, this child in her is of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, see, the child is of the Holy Ghost. The child is not of man. Man did not originate this child. He had no earthly father. There must be the seed of the man. There must be seed from the man. The Greek word for that is sperma, and that's exactly what they use in medical technology. It means seed. And the man has the seed. But there's no man involved. So how's this going to happen? How shall it be? She said, since I know not a man. How's this going to happen? This is biologically impossible. It is impossible biologically. It just won't work. You can't figure this thing out. This is not right. This is not according to the laws of creation. But he's the lawgiver.
Yeah. Amen.
And life came from above. And the Holy Ghost overshadowed her, the Bible says. Overshadowed her. The power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Spirit. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the first person ever to be born on this earth, born of the Holy Ghost. Put that away somewhere because that's a very important statement. He's born of the Holy Spirit, born of God, begotten of God, begotten by God the Father. Now, I want to look at some passages with you, and I want you to look at them carefully. I want you to look at the prophecy, and I want you to look at the fulfillment, and look at the wording. Wording is very important, because sometimes you can read a thing and think you got what it said, and you really didn't. Look at Psalm chapter number 2 and verse number 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. Now, of course, the Old Testament's loaded with prophecies relating to the Lord Jesus about His birth, His coming, His ministry, the manner of His death, and all that. Resurrection. And in Psalm chapter number 2, verses 7 through 12, let's read it carefully. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten Thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, referring directly into the millennium and to the millennial reign of Christ. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. All right, now on the surface of it, it says that God spoke to the Son and says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. All right, now, have you noticed something strange about that? Have you noticed something peculiar about that? I've got a little 9-month-old granddaughter, and I talk to her all the time, and she talks back to me. Boo boo, da da da, bum bum ba da, da 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 da. You know, and that's Madeline talks, as far as you know. I can't understand what she's saying, and I don't think she can understand a whole lot about what I'm saying. What if I said to her, You're my granddaughter? Do you think she could understand that? What about when she was 9 days old, when I said to her, You're my granddaughter? You suppose she could have understood that? Notice what your text says. What does it say? It says that when God spoke to His Son, that His Son had to be perfectly conscious of hearing something from Him. Is that correct? All right. So therefore, if you look in the context of how the New Testament... Now, let's hold it here before we jump way ahead. And I know some of them, your brain's spinning right now. And you want to have a tendency to want to jump. That's fine. I do that too. Let's look at how the New Testament writers use this scripture. All right? Watch the way they use it. Look over here in the book of Acts chapter number 13, verse 33. Acts chapter number 13, verse 33. Here's the great apostle, who I believe studied the Bible, don't you? God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again. Now watch this. He's talking about His resurrection. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. Why would Paul make that application? Where's the application? Let's take it on the surface of it. What application did he make here? Did he apply that scripture to a certain day? This day have I begotten thee. All right? He applied it to a day, didn't he? A day and time, right? He applied it to a day and time, and that day and time was the resurrection. All right? When the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, how old was he? He's 33. Would he have been able to understand the Father speaking to him and say, This day have I begotten thee? Now let's look at another text. I want you to look at the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1, and verse number Hebrews 1, and let's just go ahead and jump down to verse number 5. Hebrews 1, 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? Well, he hasn't. That's a question. What you call a rhetorical question. No, he never said that to an angel. He said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. All right. And he said, this applied this day. All right. This day. Now, if verse number 6, again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Why did I say it was so important that you remember that Jesus Christ is the first one born of the Holy Spirit? Because he's called the first begotten. Now, first begotten not only in birth, but the first begotten from the dead. But let's not get sidetracked. Let's stick with our text. This day have I begotten thee. All right? Look at Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ, Hebrews chapter number 5 and verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now, you've already read about three passages here that put this somewhere. It locates it in time, chronologically. It locates it. Now, look at Revelation 1:5. And notice how it talks about the resurrection of Christ. Look at the terminology that the Apostle John used when he talks about the resurrection. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You see that? He even refers to Jesus Christ being raised up from the dead as being begotten. See that? Begotten. Why would you use that term? Why would you say that when Christ was raised from the dead, that he was begotten? Exactly. Yeah, but be careful with that term. That's Herbert W. Armstrong's term. And this is where he got messed up. He said Jesus Christ was born again. See? And he's dead wrong. Because if you're born again, that means that you were lost or you were dead. And but he's begotten, yes. And so you're on the right track in the sense that you're applying something to being born, right? Being begotten means to be born, right? Begotten. In other words, this day have I begotten thee, begotten from the dead. All right? Declared to be the Son of God, it says. Look at Romans chapter number 1. Romans 1. Verse number 4. Romans 1:4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, and he locates it in time. See, this locates it, this next phrase, it locates it in time by the resurrection from the dead. So therefore, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God. He was the first begotten of the dead. Begotten, okay? And when the Apostle Paul refers back to the book of Psalms chapter number 2 and quotes it, and he applies it, here's how he applies it. I'll read it one more time. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. All right. Now, what are we going to do with these scriptures? Because we've taken them, located, first of all, the begetting, and then we've located it in time, see. We've let the New Testament writers apply it. We haven't arbitrarily jumped in here and made it fit some kind of a preconceived theology. We've let the scripture speak for itself. Jesus Christ was begotten at the resurrection. But he was also begotten at his birth. And he was also from eternity past. John 1:1. In the beginning of the Word was with God, Word was God. So since I see in this text that there absolutely must be something going on here that you have to dig just a little bit deeper to find out what's happening, I want you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians with me. Chapter number 15 and verse number 47. Let the Scripture speak for itself now. The Apostle Paul is going to tell us what's going on at the birth of Christ. This is reference to His birth. The first man is of the earth, earthy. Who's that? That's Adam. All right? Adam. Adam's a generic term. It can be a name, fine, that's all good. But it simply means mankind. That's very important. It's very important to understand that the word Adam means mankind, because God called Adam and his bride both Adam. See? He called them Adam. He was simply saying mankind. Is a woman part of mankind? She's not animal kind, she's mankind. Right. So that's all God said. Perverts get a hold of that and try to make it say something it doesn't say. All right? Adam's name was, from then on, referred to Adam. Mankind. That's all. Mankind. But Adam named his wife something. What did he name her? Eve. That means life spring. She's the one from life will spring from. All right. So where did they come from? Where did Adam and Eve come from? Did they come from above or down here? Where did they originate from? They are from the earth. Earthy. Notice how he said that. He emphasized it. He didn't simply say they are from the earth. He said they are from the earth, earthy. Earthy. They are identified with the earth. They'll never rise any higher than the earth. They originated from the earth. Their roots are in the earth. Their life is from the earth in the flesh. And I will breathe into their nostrils the breath of life, and they will become a living soul. That's the essence of man. Body, soul, and spirit. See? Spirit of life from God. Soul comes into being because of the life from God, united with the flesh that created from the ground. The soul becomes the intellect, emotion, and will. The flesh has its five senses, and that's all that it knows. That's all it'll ever know. The flesh is incapable of anything more than what can be seen, heard, smelled, touched, tasted. That's it. The spirit is consciousness, communion, and intuition. As Watchman Nee says it, and he's about as good as I've found, and he's a Chinaman, and usually the Chinese have a pretty good sense on spiritual things. He's talking about the consciousness of the spirit itself being so much higher in that it can commune with God, receive from God communion, and feed the soul. If it receives communion from God and feeds the soul responds in joy and peace and gentleness and meekness and long-suffering, which is the fruit of the spirit. But if the soul is not receiving its life from above, but the soul is simply following what it receives through its body, it can only see, it can hear, it can taste, it can touch, and it can smell, then the soul only responds with an earthy fashion, earthly. That's it. And so many Christians live out their lives in an earthy manner. They just react to what's going on about them. There's no inspiration coming into them to change what's in front of them and take power and authority over the force of hell that's around them. That's the difference. That's the difference. And this whole system of ethics and morality and all of that, and I'm not against ethics and morality, but the whole system of ethics and morality and religion is all built up from religious people who relate to the world through their senses of the flesh, and that's it. Instead of receiving inspiration from a God which takes authority over its creation, they don't do that. Put it back in the apostolic age and put it to death, might as well. So the first man, Adam, was of the earth, earthy. Now remember, I told you that name Adam is important, didn't I? What did I say that name Adam means? Mankind, all right? Now notice how the Bible uses this term. All right, in verse number 47, 1 Corinthians 15, all right. The second man is the Lord from heaven.
Yeah.
Okay? He's a man, but he didn't originate from here.
Right. Right.
He came from above.
Amen.
He said to them, you are of the earth, earthy. He said, you are from beneath, I am from above. They didn't like that.
Right.
Religious people wouldn't like that at all. Especially if you're real proud, and, you know, and you've got all kinds of buttons hanging off of you and everybody's talking about how great you are. You wouldn't like that. But he said, I'm from up here and you're from down here.
Right.
And did he tell the truth? He certainly did. The Apostle Paul said he's the Lord from heaven. Notice he said, Lord. How many lords are there up there? Angels aren't lords. Seraphim and cherubim are not lords. There's only one Lord God. Psalm 45, the Lord said unto my Lord. Or Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, I'll make thy enemies thy footstool. Psalm 45, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Amazing, isn't it? When you get to the book of Revelation, there's only one God, and yet the Lamb is worshipped as God before God. That's his. All right. So now we have the Lord from heaven, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So as it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. See that? He's a living soul. The last Adam was made a what? Vast difference. What does the word quickening mean? He imparts life, doesn't he? He's a life giver. He says, the Father hath life in himself, even so hath given to the Son to have life in himself, and to give it to whomsoever he will. Therefore, there is the life of God the Father, which is the life of God, which is eternal life, which is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. Then there is the life that comes only through the second man, last Adam. Now, everybody in this house this morning, you are living because of the first Adam. You were born, unconscious of it, obviously, but you were born of the first Adam. Your existence, therefore, is connected directly with the first Adam. What happened to the first Adam? He died and was buried. I believe God made provision for him. He put that cherubim, so he gave him a future. He went to paradise. But as far as all the first Adam could offer you, he died, and that's it. That's all the earth can offer you. That's all it has. That's all it ever had. That's it. That's period. That's it. That's it. And that's why those people, earth dwellers, as they're referred to in the Bible, the earth is it. That's all they'll ever hope, aspire to. They die like a dog, and it's all over with, and forget it, I'm gone, my memory passed, and that's it. No, you don't. The Old Testament doesn't say near as much about it as the New Testament does. But when the unsaved dies, his body goes to the ground. The rich man died and was buried. But the Bible says then in hell he lifted up his eyes. He was conscious in another place. He was conscious in a place of torment. All right? That's all you can get from the first Adam. The last Adam is a quickening spirit, life-giving spirit. Notice how it is, says it, spirit being. Christ arose from the dead, life-giving. When his resurrection from the dead, he came forth into a new world. The world he came forth into was the world of the last Adam, second man. He's able to give life. Amen. Therefore, when Christ died on the cross, the second life came to an end. Did it or did it not? Did he die? Did he lay down his life?
Yep.
Was he dead? Yes, he was. Amen. If you deny his death, then you say he swooned, and the real liberals teach that too. So do the Jews. He died. They didn't take his life from him. He died. But that's why the incarnation. That's why God became man. So he could die. It's impossible to God to die. The God-man died. Now you can get into all kinds of arguments and speculation about what happened to him at the cross and all this other stuff. They did that in the first century after Christ. And it'll blow your mind at some of the theories and some of the ideas that went on. But just leave it. Just leave it on the face of it. Simple. Simply put, because of some of these things you can't explain, but on the face of it, he died. He died. Jesus Christ was dead. His spirit was not alive somewhere. He died on the cross, and then what happened? His spirit, according to the book of Psalms, chapter number 2, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, nor leave his what? All right. His soul in hell. Okay. When he died on the cross, he died. It was a real physical death for his body. He died. He left his body. Just like anybody else would leave their body, he left his body. And then he went down into the lower parts of the earth. I don't believe he went into the fires of hell. That wouldn't prove anything, having point in it. And he certainly wouldn't suffer in there. What for? If you say he suffered in hell, then the cross didn't do the job. When he said it's finished, he said it's finished. There's no reason for him to do that. You're not redeemed because Christ suffered in hell. You're redeemed because of the blood that was shed at the cross. All that, see. But there's a lot of charismatics have been teaching people now that Christ went into hell and suffered in hell, went into the flames of hell, and all that. And for the purpose beyond me, why that? What's the purpose in it? What's the purpose? See? Because what's the point? But he did go down to the Old Testament and New Testament place that is called Sheol or Hades. Hades is the New Testament to the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament Sheol. What is that place? It's probably one of the most misunderstood places in the world. What is it? It simply means this. Here's what the word means. It means the unseen state of the dead. That's what the word means. That's what it meant to a Hebrew. You can't see them anymore. And Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, the dead know nothing. That's what he said in the book of Ecclesiastes. Jehovah's Witnesses love that passage. They'll use that on you all the time. And people that believe in soul sleep love that passage too. They believe you die and your soul sleeps out here in the graveyard somewhere until the Lord comes back. I don't believe that. As far as Solomon, he's saying, as I see it under the sun, because that's what he said in the book of Ecclesiastes. Would you take a New Testament revelation and compare it to what he said back in the book of Ecclesiastes? A New Testament revelation when the rich man died and was buried, his body went to the grave, and in hell, Sheol or Hades, he lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes where you couldn't see him physically. People walking around on the surface of the earth couldn't see the rich man. All they knew, he had a grave. But the rich man wasn't in that grave. He was in Sheol or Hades, and he was in the fire part. Because in Luke 16, the Lord tells you plainly what it was like. He said, you've got one side over here with fire. He said, I am tormented in this flame. And then there's another side, which is called Abraham's bosom. And then there's a great gulf between the two of them. And nobody could cross that gulf. And the rich man was begging for water, even the tip of his finger in water. And he couldn't get any peace. And he couldn't get any relief. And he was suffering in the flames of hell. That was the unseen state of the dead. But on the other side, the unseen state of the dead, the righteous dead, they were in Abraham's bosom. And that's where the Lord went. And that's what the apostle is talking about when he says that he led captivity captive. They were captive. He led them. He captivated them. He took them out and carried them with him to glory. He emptied that righteous side, see. That's what he did. He went down and announced to them what had just transpired at the cross. And I'm sure Abraham was rejoicing and shouting because he wanted to see his day.
Yes, sir.
Amen. He saw his day when he was alive on this earth, and now he sees that ram that came up the other side of that mountain, at Mount Moriah. He saw him in the flesh. He knew exactly who he was when he rose from the when he descended into the lower parts of the earth. If you'll notice that the ascension is preceded by the descension. The Lord Jesus is peculiar in that. He's the only one like that. He descended first, then he ascended. In plainer words, he went the full spectrum of creation. He descended to the lowest and ascended to the highest. See? He went down, then he went up. He did. And when he ascended, he wasn't carried up. He ascended because his righteous feet could no longer stand on this earth. And his righteousness exalted him to heaven. And his righteousness approved him in the sight of God. And now, this is getting a little bit off of it, but I've got to get this in. When he went to heaven with his righteousness, a righteousness that did not exist in heaven before he came down. And the righteousness that is in heaven, that was the righteousness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, is the only righteousness that matters to mankind and creation. Because once you're born again, it is that righteousness of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ who lived a sinless, perfect life on this earth that is applied to your soul. Not having mine own righteousness, the Apostle Paul said, but the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. It is His righteousness that covers us. Now God was able, therefore, to do something that He could never do before. God could never take any Old Testament saint and cover him with His righteousness. Couldn't do it. But now, He takes the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and covers you completely with it. Amen. covered by righteousness. That's quite a thing. Now, what does that mean? That means, as far as God Almighty is concerned, you're sinless and you're perfect and you're accepted in the Beloved, and your righteousness matters no more. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is accounted to your account. And that's it. Amen. So the second life of Jesus Christ ended at the cross. The third life of Jesus Christ is when He arose from the dead. He came out from the dead. Now, this is important. The resurrection from the dead is not just a resurrection.
Right.
See, this is important. This big deal. If He'd have stayed in the tomb, if He'd have stayed dead, then where would we be now? The apostle said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not risen, the whole argument, the whole basis of... I've run out of time. Good than that. The whole basis of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection.
Right.
See? Yes. Everything in there is based on the resurrection. And we'll have to deal with that next year. It's amazing. It's exactly 15 till. We'll have to come to a close. The Almighty had me do that, didn't He? I looked at my watch exactly at 15 till. Brother, will you dismiss us, please?